So 2 Samuel chapter 14, and just as a way of reminder, and we always need to know the context, it's going to make a lot more sense as we open up tonight. We're looking at the life of David. The life of David, one who is a hero of the Bible, probably many people would say that it's one of their favorite characters of the Bible. King David. And remember that we started in 1 Samuel and we had looked how Israel first chose for themselves a king. They wanted a king like the other nations, and the king that they chose was Saul because they looked at the outward. He was a handsome man. He was a tall man. And that's who they wanted to be king, but God had another king in mind. And as Saul went to be on the throne, it was then still at the same time that Samuel went to David's household, his father, and the word there showed him that David would be the king. And it was many years, I believe it was 7 years, that David, he was on the run as Saul was still king. Saul was chasing after David. And the Lord was using that time to prepare, to make David into the man who he needed him to be that king. And even in the weakest parts of David's life, in the sense of that he was most vulnerable, he was under attack consistently, there's still that preparation, that refinement that happened. It was teaching David at that time to trust the Lord, not to trust himself, right? All these situations, even not to take it into his own hands, not to scheme when others wanted David to kill Saul, cut off his head. Remember when they were in the cave? There's an opportunity to kill him, and everybody around him justified the situation. But David said that he won't put forth his hands to the Lord's anointed. And it's just a reminder, even in our lives, how God prepares us. God prepares us through the circumstances of life or what he has. Now, we know ultimately we're not going to be kings here or queens. That's not the preparation for this side of heaven that God is. But perhaps the Lord's preparing you for a ministry, preparing you, molding your character, molding you into a man or a woman of God. But we know that as we are walking through life, that the Lord is making us into the image of his Son. And on this side of heaven, that's part of the preparatory work that the Lord has and that he's doing in and through us. And so after Saul died, we know that David was finally anointed king over Israel. And what happened at that time? The kingdom was flourishing. They were conquering their enemies. There was unity among Israel. But then it was in that time when David was, we might say, strongest, that he became weak and fell, remember? And it was only a couple chapters ago where we saw that David, when at the time when the kings went forth to battle, that David stayed back. And he was taking a little siesta, he was taking a nap, and he woke up, and it was that time he went out onto the roof, and he saw a Bathsheba. I was thinking Delilah. I'm in Judges. I was reading about Delilah this morning. So I was getting them mixed up. But he was thinking about Bathsheba, or saw Bathsheba, and it says that he looked upon her and desired her, right? And he sent his servants to go and to take and to bring her, and he laid with her. He had sex with her. And what happened is that she got pregnant, and through this, David began to scheme to cover it up rather than repenting at that moment, rather than coming into the light that David, he brought Bathsheba's husband back and tried to get him to lay with her so that it would cover up the whole situation. And when he refused to, this man of integrity, this upright man, her husband, David had him killed. So not only now did he commit adultery, but he also murdered her husband, Uriah. And so as a result, remember that their first child died, that child, Bathsheba's child, died. And then David had other kids as well. And so from this, from that sin, David's family life, we see a weakness in him even. And there's this tailspin that starts to happen. We looked last week in this brokenness of his family, how Absalom killed his brother, Amnon, because Amnon raped his sister. And then after Absalom did that, Absalom fled the kingdom, right? He went to another nation next to Israel because David had refused to address the sin of Amnon. And Absalom, in his bitterness, took it into his own hands. This weakness as a dad, Absalom taken revenge. And so what was once flourishing and strong now is broken, is weak, is not what it once was or not what God intended it to be. And this is one of the reasons, if you think about this, how we know that the Bible isn't made up, isn't man-made stories or just fictional stories by any means, because the characters, the main characters of the Bible, they have weaknesses and they have flaws. They're not perfect. They're humans fallen into sin, just like you and I. And so their lives, like Liv was even sharing, their lives are open and laid out before us. And this is what Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 4. He said, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." And so tonight, as we continue in chapter 14, we want to learn from this. See, there's a couple ways that we can learn something, right? You can learn by sitting and watching somebody else. You can learn from somebody else's experience. They can tell you what to do or what not to do, or they've been through a difficult time, or how to get someplace and give you direction. And we can take heed to that or learn. But then also, we can learn by just doing it ourselves. We can be the ones that have to walk through that. And there's certain aspects, there's certain lessons that we want to learn from the lives of others. And in David and in this brokenness of his family, we want to learn to avoid that same sin. Avoiding sin. David is dealing, and the family is dealing with the consequences of sin. And so kind of tonight, one of the big lessons that we will learn is the warning against scheming. The warning against scheming. Now, oftentimes, we can hear that in many different ways. You can maybe turn on ESPN if you're a football fan, and you might see, like, okay, this is the defensive scheme that they run. They run a 4-3-2, right? Four defensive linemen, three linebackers, two safeties. This is their scheme. This is their plan, how they're going to defend their end zone, how they're going to stop the offense. Or there might be a scheme on a battlefield, right? Generals come up with schemes if they're going to flank the enemy or where they're going to put certain troops, different tactics. Even in the business world, there's schemes, there's plans, business plans that they have to bring forth their desired outcome or the goal that they have. But what we're going to see here, and I like this even in one of my other Bibles, the title for this chapter is actually Joab Plots Absalom's Return. That idea of plotting, of scheming, developing, taking things into our own hands to make something happen. And we're going to see that in three different ways tonight. We're going to see Joab scheming to bring Absalom back. Then we're going to see David scheming to avoid dealing with Absalom. And then finally, we're going to see Absalom scheming to get himself back into the king's presence. So in three different lives, three different ways, each of these men scheming, manipulating the situation. Have you ever found yourself in that, doing that same way? Right? Well, if I talk to this person over here, and if I become friends with them, maybe they'll go and talk to that person over here, and this door will open up for me that I want to walk through. Or maybe I can make this happen. Or maybe I can avoid that in some way. And whether we realize it or not, oftentimes our lives are filled with scheming. Now, the question then, and kind of laying this out, and we can think about these concepts, think about these ideas as we read through the chapter, what would be the opposite of scheming? Trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord. You know what the middle verse of the entire Bible is? I believe, I'll have to look it up. It's either Psalm 118:8 or Psalm 118:9. But the middle verse of the Bible is that it's better to trust God than princes, or better to trust God than man. I forget which one it is, but the Lord just brought that back to my memory. And so what's at the center of the Bible? It is better to trust in the Lord. And so David now, again, the context is that there's brokenness as a consequence of sin. But even in that, because we will find ourselves in that in some way or another throughout our lives. We don't have to, right? We want to avoid sin. The Bible warns us We're to live in the light. We're to be in fellowship like you are tonight, accountable, walking with one another, holding, encouraging one another up. But even in life, it is better to trust God than to scheme. And we might think, and even reading that, then better to trust God than man. Well, of course, like I could say it's better to trust the Lord than my boss or my job at the end of the day. Like there's not security there. It's ultimately in the Lord. But what about if we were to place the word man with myself? It's better to trust the Lord than myself, than my own ideas. And the ways that I think I need to work or I need to make this happen. It is better to trust the Lord. And so if we see these schemes in a couple ways. The first way is that we're going to see scheming tonight to make something happen, as I've kind of referenced, as I've alluded to. In the flesh, there's this temptation to make something happen, make that move. You know, Lord, I have this desire to go and to start a church or plant a church or to see a, you know, start an over 55 ministry or whatever this may be. And so instead of waiting upon the Lord or instead of just waiting for his timing and, you know, at that time of prayer and preparation as God's maybe preparing us, we get a little bit impatient. And so we just step ahead of the Lord and we make it happen. We get the people together. We say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to advertise. Whatever that is, making something happen. Rather than waiting upon the Lord and participating with him. Letting him accomplish his will. Doing it his way. So there's that first way of scheming. We're going to see that with Joab and then also with Absalom. Scheming to make something happen. But what we're going to see in the life of David and how he schemes is he schemes to avoid something. He schemes to avoid addressing sin. Doing something difficult. And that might be refusing to confront sin in family, in a relationship, in the workplace, in ministry. We try to avoid the topic, beat around the bush, or look the other way. But what we're going to see tonight it will never work. It is much better to take the Lord at his word. No matter what the cost is, it will always cost us more to disobey the Lord than it will to obey him. And so, with all that being said, a little bit of an overview, getting the context, let's jump into verse 1. And in chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, we're going to see Joab's scheme. So, verse 1, we see that, so Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa, and he brought from there a wise woman, and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner, and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king, verse 3, speak to him, and in this manner. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. So you remember who Joab is. Joab enters the scene. And just as a way of reminder, if you've forgotten, Joab is David's nephew. It's his nephew, so his relative. It's one of his generals. And it's the general by which David had killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And so Joab there starts to scheme, and he's looking at the situation. And did you notice in verse 1, it says that he perceived that the king's heart was concerned. So he's looking at David. He's looking at David and see that there's a heaviness, there's a weight upon David. And there's some debate on exactly, did David miss Absalom? Was it that he was mad at Absalom and frustrated with Absalom? And you can go either way. There's people who believe each. And so Absalom, we know, remember, he was next in line to the throne after David. And so even looking at this situation, Joab is thinking to himself, the next king to be on the throne, Absalom, is banished right now. There's this division. There's this rift that's between David and his son. And what is he scheming? No doubt putting himself in a better position, isn't it? If I'm able to get Absalom back, when he's king then, he'll remember that I was the one that was able to get his father back on good terms with him. That's probably what Joab is doing in this scheme. an opportunity to take advantage of a situation, to use it for his own self-gain. And so what he did is that he went to Tekoa. There's this woman. She must have been known as this wise woman. And there, he gets her and he puts the words in her mouth. And you might just circle that at the end of verse 3. Put the words in her mouth. So in essence, he's telling her exactly what to say. You're to go to the king and this is what you are to say. And we're going to see how that plays out. So she's going to act a part to deceive David. And that's what happens when we start to scheme, isn't it? There can be this, I have to go here and make that happen, and the deception can enter in. And so as he puts these words in her mouth, we see that it's quite different than when the Lord would put a word in somebody else's mouth earlier. It should remind you here, maybe it does, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, remember it was the Lord who put words in Nathan's mouth. And the Lord would send Nathan to David after when he was still covering, attempting to run and unrepentant, after he had laid with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. And I wonder, did Joab remember how David responded to Nathan? Was that in the back of his head? And he said, I can do that same thing. I can copy, I can replicate how Nathan did it. And really what he's saying without maybe, I don't know if he knows it or not, but we can try to take what the Lord did, make it happen in our own way. That's what he's doing. I'm going to do the same thing with this woman of Tekoa. And by heeding it, he'll send this message through this woman, and David will listen. Quite interesting, though. Big difference is that the Lord sent Nathan. A man didn't send Nathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And then in verse 7, he says there, then Nathan said to David, you are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Stark difference. And we want to be aware, just even like we were praying, I was reminded to, of hearing God's voice. Because in David's life, and notice, and Joab is looking for an opportunity to use the weakness of the family for his own good. He's not necessarily concerned about David and Absalom. He's not concerned about reconciliation just for the purpose of reconciliation, but he wants to use it to benefit it himself. And you know, the same thing will happen. Oftentimes, when there's a weakness in us, when we're at a point in our lives when we're struggling, oftentimes that's when people enter in and they want to manipulate us. And they see us as vulnerable, as open, and they can now use us. And so we need to be aware. That's why the Lord gives us discernment, doesn't he? And so be sensitive to that. And so even, I love that Nathan didn't come deceiving David, but he came and told us as a story to illustrate the point. There's a big difference. The woman from Tekoa, she goes acting a part. She's lying. Nathan says, he goes and he tells a story to illustrate a point. Do you see the difference? So we want to be aware of that. And this reminds me too, just going down, talking about discernment, just realizing in your life, things aren't always what they seem to be. You know, my wife, I'm thankful that she has the gift of discernment. A way God's gifted her in a different way than I have. And so, you know, I've just come to realize two things over the past couple of years is that I think she's just my gift of discernment. I'll just, okay, Liv, if you're not feeling good about this, then I'm going to heed that because I'm going to trust that the Lord's speaking to you in that. But then you want to know something simple that I'm just learning. When something just doesn't seem right, do you know what often it is? It's just not right. And so when you don't feel comfortable about it, and when the Holy Spirit's just speaking to you, you have that uneasiness, you don't have the peace of God, then just, okay, take a step back and go slow. The Lord might be giving you that discernment. But it reminds me even about the Gibeonites. Remember in Joshua that the Gibeonites, they came, they heard how Joshua and Israel were conquering all the nations. And what did they do? It says that they took clothes and they made them look very old. They took old bread, and so that it would give the appearance that they traveled from afar away, even though that they were their neighbors, and they go to Joshua, and they say, make a covenant with us. And Joshua says, well, how do we know that you're not our neighbors? How do we know you really are? And they said, well, look at our bread, look at our clothes. Surely we're from far away. And Joshua and Israel made a covenant with them. They failed to pray, right? They were deceived. And so we want to beware of that. 1 Corinthians 12:10. There it says, talking about the Holy Spirit, that he's the discerning of spirits. He gives us that gift. And so we just heed the Lord as he's showing us that. But verse 4 says, then the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, and she fell on her face to the ground, and she prostrated herself and said, help, O king. And then the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Then the king said to the woman, verse 8, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house. The king and his throne be guiltless. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more. Then she said, please, let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So here, when she comes to David, again, she's pretending, she's deceiving to be someone that she is not. And we see that it's a widow in great need. So she had lost her husband. There she, apparently her two sons, the story that she gives, were in the field fighting, and no one separated them, and they cocked each other in the head. One of them got the best of them, killed his brother. And now the town, the people around her, want her other son to be killed. And she's going to David, giving this story, laying this out. And again, there's a difference between her, what she's doing, and Nathan. And we've talked about that. And the difference here that we need to see too is not the same as what has happened with Absalom. Because did you notice that her story sounds a lot like what's going on with Absalom? There's two brothers, right? They were fighting. One killed the other. And now the surviving son, there's those who want him dead. So do you see how what she's saying could be so close to David's situation, be so close to David's heart? But there was a difference. Absalom, because he intentionally killed his brother, he committed manslaughter. He committed manslaughter. This wasn't an accident. Exodus 21, verses 12 through 13, you can go and read that, and it makes a difference between premeditated murder and an accident. And the premeditated murder was to be put to death. And provision for the accident, we know, was the city of refuge. She also says that those who want to kill her son, did you notice why? They are set on destroying, she said, her husband's heir. Meaning, what she's saying is that the rest of the family just wants the surviving son to be killed because of their own interest, that what they can get from it. If there's not, if he would get all the inheritance, the property, the money, the donkeys, the Teslas, all of that, but if he was dead, it would go to everybody else. Now, we know that that's not happened. Why? That's different than what's happened with Absalom. Remember, Absalom, he killed his brother, and did David banish Absalom from the kingdom at this point? No. Remember, it was Absalom who fled. It was Absalom who refused to deal with the consequences of what he had done. Absalom is not banished because somebody was taking the kingdom from, trying to take the kingdom from him, as her story had said, but because of his own desire to not deal with sin. And we see in verse 11 that she was able to get the response from David that she desired. And when he committed to not let anything happen to her son, and then this was that goal that Joab had in mind. That's what he wanted. That's what he was hoping. But I don't know if you've noticed, David almost seems half-hearted in this. Right? He's just, it's almost like his mind is somewhere else. As she's telling this account, as she's giving her story, you know, there's not much thought. Yes, like, no, nothing will happen to your son. Like, just so light. And again, I think it just reminds us how David is in a very vulnerable and a very weak place in his life. And I mentioned it before, but that oftentimes in our weaknesses, we're vulnerable to be deceived. But in verse 12, we see that she starts to reveal the real reason why she came. It says, therefore, the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to the Lord, my king, the king. And David said, say on. So the woman said, verse 13, why then have you schemed, there's our word, such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. And just stopping right there. When she says, why have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? Here she's bringing an accusation against David. She's saying, David, you were plotting this. You were scheming this. You made Absalom, in this event, you set this up so Absalom would have to be banished against, and now look, it's affecting God's people, the kingdom of Israel. David, you're guilty of this. And remember, though, you circled this earlier. Go back to verse 3. Who told her to say this at the end of verse 3? It was Joab. Verse 3, again, I'll read it. The last section there in verse 3, it says that, so Joab put the words in her mouth. This wasn't the Lord bringing light to something that was going on in David's life. This was a man manipulating the situation, scheming to bring forth his own will. A big difference. And she came to David and saying that with a son who was guilty of killing, but he was willing to forgive him and protect him from being killed. But she is saying, David, you aren't willing to do this, right? And her story, yes, David, you said that that my son will be forgiven and that will be protected. But David, you're going against the same word that you said you would just do for my son, for your son. But in verse 14, I read this again. Or I'm sorry, we didn't even read it yet, but read this with me. It says, and I circled this verse, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. I love that God does not make... God has made a way for those who are banished, for those who are driven out, those who are away from him to come back. Now, she's using this in the context that's not correct. She's using it to twist the situation, but still there's a truth there, isn't it? Remember when Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden and they sinned, when sin entered in, that the Lord drove them out from the presence of the garden, from his presence. In Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, there we read, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put his hand forth, and also take of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And what we see there is that our sin, man's sin, has driven them out from the presence of God, hasn't it? It's driven us away. We have been separated from God's presence, and yet God has made a way for you and I to come back to him. And we know that way is through Jesus Christ. Even Feeling outcast, guilty is something, like something is missing within you. That's because we are missing. We're missing God's presence. Our sin has separated us from Him. And for us who are saved, we know that we have been forgiven, that God has taken care of your sin. And now there's no more guilt. There's no more shame that you have been forgiven. There's that way back that Jesus has made, back into the presence of God. Isn't that neat? That little underlying gospel that's right there in the midst of all of man's scheming, of all of man's planning and manipulating. It's like the Lord saying, yes, even in the midst of this sin, I'm still gracious. I'm still able to bring you back. And, you know, I'm just taking a step back. If Joab were to repent, if Absalom were to repent, and even why was David a man after God's heart? Because he repented. Because God made a way. But beware of what now happens. In verse 15, it says, now therefore I have come to speak this thing to my Lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. And you might even write there that it's Joab that who has made her afraid. It was Joab who was going to her. And Joab was saying this. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me, and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of the Lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is the Lord the king, in discerning good and evil. For may the Lord your God be with you. Verse 18, then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in my mouth, in the mouth of your maidservant. Verse 20, to bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the earth. Now, what does she do even in the midst of this? Did you notice there in both verses 17 and 20, she even invokes starting to flatter David. What word did she say? She said, she called David an angel of God. She compared him to an angel of God. She is pouring it on to David at this point, right? Flattering him with sweet, sweet words, buttering him up for her own purpose, to get what she wants. And so that's just a word of wisdom for us, a warning for us. When someone comes to you flattering you, there's often a reason, something that they want, something that they're trying to get from you, something that they're trying to use you for, to tell you that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread or a Keurig coffee machine or whatever it may be, the iPhone, right? They want you to let your guard down because of all the good things that they're saying about you. And they're setting you up for something often. The Bible speaks about flattery in several places. You can write down Proverbs 27, verse 6. There we read, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's much better to have a friend who is going to wound us with a loving wound of truth rather than just be around somebody who's going to deceive you and flatter you, only tell you what you want to hear. A deceitful kiss, it says. Proverbs 26, verse 28, there we read, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. What's the result when somebody just is full of flattery? Well, the Bible there says that their end will be ruin. In Proverbs 6, verses 23 through 24, it says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of correction are the way of life. to keep you from the evil woman, and to keep you from the flattering tongue of a seductress. And so what is our guard against flattery? We see even the word of God, the commandment, the law. God's word helps keep us from being deceived by flattery. Why? See, why do we love flattery? Why do we come so vulnerable? Why do we melt like butter when someone is just telling us all the great things that are about us? All the great things that only they tell us. Nobody ever else tells us that. But all of a sudden, they see it all. Why do we become insecure? Why do we do that? Because we're insecure. And it's the praise of man even that we just soak up. And it makes us feel all the much better about ourselves. And yet the word of God says that that you're loved. It says that you've been chosen. It says that God sent his son outside of the camp even when we are on the outskirts, as we are an outcast, to bring us near to him. And you see, the word of God will give you a security, an identity, a righteousness, or you might also say, make you know that you're acceptable and that you are accepted in Jesus. And so you don't be vulnerable to the flattery of man. If someone comes, you can let it roll off your shoulder. And it's not going to have that same effect upon me. Because you've already received everything that you need from the Lord himself. It's interesting, really, in Proverbs 6:24 there, that last part, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Isn't that what happens even in a marriage relationship? As you're so secure and there's this life and this flourishing of the love between a husband and wife, even the flattery of a seductress doesn't have that same effect, that same pull. And so us with the Lord, as we're receiving from our groom, from the one who loves us, we become secure as well. In verse 20, though, we learn that David senses, the Lord gives him that discernment, that Joab is behind all this. And I kind of bracketed this in my Bible in verse 20, where we see that she says there that Joab is behind it to bring about the change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. And that we can just write scheming right there. Scheming is doing these things to bring about a change of affairs. Rather than, now that's different than biblical obedience. That's different than making changes, repenting, or and then obeying according to God's word that brings about change. Scheming is refusing to do it God's way, refusing to do it how the Lord has laid out in his word to bring about a change of affairs. Do you see the difference? There's a big difference. So Joab's scheme ultimately to bring Absalom back. And then in verse 21 through 24, we now see that David's scheme, and remember kind of as a way, when we are doing a way of introduction, what was David's scheme? David's scheme wasn't to make something happen, but we might say that David's scheme was to make nothing happen. David's scheme was to avoid having to make something happen. David's scheme was to avoid Absalom, avoid dealing and addressing the sin that had occurred and now is in the kingdom. And so what does he do? Verse 21, the king said to Joab, "All right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom." So now apparently Joab is in the king's presence when he's saying this, because verse 22, it says that Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and he thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." And so Absalom returned to his own house, but he did not see the king's face. So David allows Absalom to be brought back into the kingdom as Joab had desired, what he was trying to make happen, even though we know that he killed his brother. And it's important to know that in all of this, that David never banished Absalom. It was Absalom who fled on his own accord. So Absalom chose to leave, but in his pride, he refused to come back. Do you see that? He refused to humble himself and come back. And he made it a big deal, and now David is getting involved. We aren't told of any effort by David to deal with Absalom's sin. We see that he's kept at a distance, but we're also not told by, like I mentioned, an attempt by Absalom to come back. And although Joab's plan had worked, his scheme in a sense, right, he got what he desired, Absalom was now permitted to come back into the kingdom by David, his father. Did you notice that it fell by the wayside? It didn't fully accomplish what he desired. David refused to allow Absalom into his presence. We read that in verse 24. Let Absalom return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. He couldn't come into the same presence as the king. And think about this. For Absalom now, no doubt if it was in his pride that he refused to come back to begin with, now his pride was just taking another crushing hit. Because now he's in the kingdom, but now he can't go to the palace. And now it's an even bigger embarrassment. No doubt the people, the kingdom have heard that Absalom's here, but he's still in his own house. And this just reminds me how our schemes to make things happen, to manipulate, they never work. They always make things worse. There's a facade that it accomplishes what we desired, but the true fulfillment of that isn't there. It makes things worse. It makes a mess out of it. And yet in the midst of this, what a warning. You know, we think that if that happens, it will give us that desire. And maybe there's a little hint of it, right? But isn't it interesting? Doing it our own way, we never are fully satisfied. And I love that just in simple obedience to the Lord, Jesus would even say, blessed are those who do these things when he's speaking of his commands. There's a blessedness, there's a joy, there's a satisfaction, a peace that comes when we're walking in uprightness with the Lord. And man, there's just nothing like committing it to the Lord and seeing the Lord do it, and you can step back, and there's a freedom from it. Lord, this has to be you. I can't do this. Lord, I can't manipulate. Lord, it's going to be you. And we can just, simple rest that comes from this. Avoiding, and yet David is still in the midst of this, in his scheming, he still refuses to deal or to address the sin. And yet this too is not right. Avoiding difficulties, avoiding dealing with sin, and first in our own lives, or maybe again in our family's life or in the church, does not make the situation go away. It does not make it better, but it makes things worse. One commentator said this. His name is John Woodhouse. He said, David could not bring himself to treat Absalom either as a murderer and therefore have him executed, or an innocent and therefore have him back in his own presence. David's scheme was designed to avoid the issue. If Absalom could be kept away from the king could, once again, avoid the difficult task of deciding what should be done about his son. And it just makes me ask the question, is there any place in my life where I'm refusing to avoid or to deal with sin? Is the Lord convicting me of something, of a sin that he wants me to forsake? Gossip or manipulating in some way? Is there something in our lives that God's saying, just stop avoiding it, deal with it? We think that if we can push it off long enough that maybe the conviction will go away or the consequences won't come, but as the Bible says, our sin will surely find us out, right? It's much better just to deal with it and to deal with the consequences and to trust the Lord with it. And we know that the Lord doesn't avoid addressing sin in our lives. And we can be assured of his love for us because he deals with sin in our lives. Because he convicts us. And it's in his love that he corrects us, the Bible says. And I like this, even in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And like, because there's some that could say, well, I've been permitting that sin in my life. I haven't dealt with what the Lord's been showing me, and everything's been okay. God hasn't struck me down with lightning, as some might say, or it hasn't caused this disaster that I was terrified it would. Well, okay, it hasn't yet. And God's not allowing it to go on because he permits it, but because he's waiting for you to repent. And so repent. Repent. Turn from it. God's righteousness will not allow sin to be unaddressed. Even though David, a man after God's heart, refuses to deal with it, our God is not a man, is he? He will not overlook, he will not brush it under the rug and look the other way. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And like we mentioned earlier, I love the next verse. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The open rebuke, the loving rebuke of the Lord. You can say, well, Lord, why are you dealing with that in my life? Why don't you deal in that person's life? Like, they're doing the same thing, Lord. Well, the Lord's saying, I am dealing it with you because I love you. And instead of despising God's conviction, what about if we just, again, took that verse that God corrects those whom he loves, and instead of getting frustrated or ignoring the Lord, we took it as a reassurance of God's love for you? Would that change the way that we looked at God's conviction? See it as another stamp, another mark upon your life of God's assurance of his love for you. So David's scheming, refusing to deal with sin. And then finally, we see Absalom's scheme in verses 23 through 33. So starting with verse 25, we read, now in all of Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. For the sole of his foot, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And so we see this little excerpt. It's just interesting there. And I think it even, as we're going to see, kind of plays into the pride, the heart what's within Absalom. The writer of Samuel allows us to see that. This outward appearance of Absalom. And you have this idea, this picture of Fabio, right? In essence. Tall, good looking, long flowing hair. So much hair that after a year, that when they would cut it, it's like some say that it could have been weighing about 4 pounds. And so from looking at this outwardly, this now picture that we have, this perspective that you have is this perfect man. I mean, he has everything that you could want in the next king, right? Evaluating him, looking at him, attractive to our eyes. But as we have observed, the inward character of Absalom is much, much different. And we need to be aware of that. Man often looks at outward appearance, at what can be seen with their eyes of a person. They just look and they make a decision based on what they see rather than the person's character or the person's heart. And, you know, Samuel made this same mistake. Remember? We referenced it earlier, but in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7, it says, so it was that when they came that they looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. A person's character, your character, my character, what's within is what matters. And aren't you thankful that the Lord is concerned about character, not outward appearance? Of course, we want to live above reproach. We don't want to live in sin where somebody can see the action, see the outward, and accuse us of anything. Paul would say that the ministry be not blamed. There's that aspect, of course. But God doesn't invite the best looking in, or only those who have a great hair, great appearance, as man approves. But God looks at your heart. And so even when we are rejected by the world because of our outward appearance, our outward social status, God looks at your heart. And when he sees your heart, for those of us who are in Christ, he sees a clean heart. He sees a heart that's sealed with his Holy Spirit, a heart that's declaring that you are his. And that's why you're accepted. And this reminds me, too, that even we need to be aware of in the church, sometimes there's this desire to put somebody in a position of leadership because simply of their charisma, because of their popularity, because of the way that they can work the room, or the world would think well of them. But we need to be Christ-like. We want to be men and women of character. It reminds us of 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, where there even the pastors, the elders, it talks about their character that is most important. But in verse 28, we continue on. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So now this is 5-year span since Absalom murdered his brother. 3 years he was banished, or not banished, excuse me. 3 years he fled. And now 2 years he's been back in his own house, not before the king. Verse 29, therefore Absalom sent for Joab, and he sent to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, Joab still wouldn't come. So what does he do? Here's a piece of advice. I'm just kidding. Don't do this if someone refuses to come to you. We read in verse 30, so he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. So that's one way to get his attention, get him to come to you. You go after his finances, after his economics. Verse 31, then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house, and he said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you, saying, come here so that I may send you to the king, to say, why have I come from Jeshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. So Joab went to the king, and he told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king, and he bowed himself to his face, to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. So even like we mentioned before, Absalom being back in the kingdom, there was still this rift between he and David, where David had not allowed him, permitted him into his presence. And so the appearance that everything was okay, maybe from those or from the outward, and yet to those who knew the reality of the situation, it was not. You know, just even in life, there's that warning too. Sometimes we can look okay on the outward. You know, we talk to each other before sitting at dinner or afterwards. How's your week doing? And you just say, great. And you put on the biggest smile ever, when that's not reality. How much better it is just to be open and honest, right? And just a reminder, you know, things aren't always what they appear. And what about if we're just willing to sit with people and go a little bit deeper? Ask them how they're really doing. Keep pressing in and loving them. But he knew that Joab could get an audience with David. That's why Absalom went to this length to get Joab's attention, setting his field on fire. But then when Absalom forces, in doing this, in sending Joab, he forces David's hand in a sense. He says, what good is it for me if I'm here and I can't be in the king's presence? That's what he wanted ultimately, right? He wanted to know that he is accepted, that what he had done has been put away from the king, and that he could now come back into his presence. He didn't want to be forgiven. He wasn't concerned with biblical reconciliation. He just desired to be stamped, I'm okay, and the king is accepting. He's not asking to be forgiven. And did you note what Absalom said in verse 32 at the end? He says, "Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me." And that's where Absalom is forcing David's hand. He's saying, "Let me go. Why can't I go to the king's? Why can't I go to his presence? If there's no iniquity in me, I should be accepted. But if David's going to not let me in because there's iniquity in me, then let him kill me. Let him execute me." And so David refused to deal with Absalom. And he's saying that if David didn't kill me, David is saying that nothing is wrong with me. He's saying, in essence, that I'm guiltless. And so what happened? David permitted Absalom to be brought back into his presence. He kissed him, which is a sign of being welcome back. And yet still in the midst of this, David failed to address the sin of Amnon and Absalom. So Absalom's scheme, kind of summarizing this up, putting a bow on it, to get back to the throne is really a scheme to feed into his pride, isn't it? His desire to be in the king's court, to be desired to be in the king's presence in a position of power. Yet he was unwilling to face the punishment to repent. He couldn't bear the thought of not being in the king's presence again. Absalom got what he wanted, but as we kind of referenced there, he still wasn't fulfilled. And how do we know that? Well, next week we'll see that in the chapter. Next week, Absalom now starts to split the kingdom and to divide the kingdom between his dad. He thought, if I could just get back into the king's presence, right? Then this scheming, like I get what I'm desiring here. And this is a reminder, as we've been referencing in kind of the theme of tonight, is that what you and I think that we want, that we'll get out of a scheme of getting out of manipulating a situation, the outward, achieving that outside of God's will and God's way, there still will never be satisfaction, will there? We think that we'll have what we really desire, but we won't. And what we need ultimately, kind of taking this full circle even, is to be reconciled back to God. And we think if we can get into that position, if we can get that person to like us, if we can get that power, that authority maybe, if we can get these people to follow us, then that feeling, like just like Absalom, what was it? This underlying feeling that there's something not acceptable about me. I'm banished. He knew that what he had done was wrong, but he wasn't willing to deal with it God's way. But God has made a way for those who are banished to come back into his presence. And like we referenced, that's through Jesus, the only way to be accepted. He has made us acceptable again before God. And it's interesting, Absalom, feeding into his pride, would just lead to his destruction. And yet, you know, we just have to ask ourselves, what would have happened if Absalom was willing to humble himself like David and to repent? What would have his life turned out to be? Because even his hair that was such a prideful mark on him is what would end up killing him in the end. And so, Father, we thank you tonight that, Lord, you're even above the schemes of man. Lord, even in the midst of this, Lord, you're still in control. In the midst of David's life, Lord, in the midst of everything that's going on, you are the king. And so, Lord, would you, even tonight, Lord, as we're walking away, as we're settling into our cars, and Lord, as we lay down to bed, Lord, we don't want to ignore your conviction. Lord, if there's some way that we're scheming, Lord, would you show us that we might just repent, take our hands off, and give you control? Lord, we thank you that you have made a way, Lord, that what we ultimately desire to be back into your presence, Lord, you have accomplished for us. And so, Father, would we be ones who even fulfill the ministry of reconciliation like you told us that we have that? Lord, being willing to enter into a broken world and preach Jesus, Lord, to go after the lost, to go after the hurting, Lord, because that's what you first did for us. And so, Lord, we just submit ourselves to you. Lord, we pray for the team in Hungary and Ukraine. Lord, would you bless them? Lord, would you continue to protect them? Lord, would you use them? And Lord, would you encourage them as they're closing out where their time there? Lord, would you encourage even those who are here? We thank you for the servants who came and, Lord, made food for us. Lord, we thank you for those in children's ministry and in the sound and locking up, closing the church, and Lord, all the behind the scenes that happens. Thank you, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.